Sometimes life throws us pretty significant curveballs. This storm would be one of them. Bethany, the kids and I had intended to be out this weekend, finally getting to visit my family. We were unable to do so for Thanksgiving or Christmas, and so this was the chance we were going to do that. And then Tuesday, by the time Tuesday rolled around, we began seeing the weather. We began changing those plans both as a family, but then as a pastoral staff here at church, prayerfully looking at what do we need to do. And as all that played out, it became clear that we're going to look somewhere different in the Word of God. And as I began to pray through that, the passage that the Lord reminded me of is a passage that I love. I've gotten to preach it before elsewhere. Now, the irony is, and I didn't occur to me until after the fact, but the irony is, the last time I preached this passage was the Sunday of the ice apocalypse in 2021. And so I tell you that, not obviously implying that we're about to have the same disaster of ice, but to say maybe you will forever remember this passage like I now do as the ice storm passage, even though it has nothing to do with any kind of ice storm, but it does have to do with the reality of living in a world where, whether it is the challenge of an impending ice storm, whether it is horrors that come across the news, whether it is picking up the phone, getting a text, getting a call with the worst news you could imagine. The reality is we live in a world where in a moment's notice, our greatest distress can quickly be upon us. We live in a world where even if it's not our greatest distress, we are constantly buffeted and challenged and harassed, and there is a critical need, if you and I are going to walk with Jesus well through it, there is a critical need that we find His strength to walk rightly through it. And so we're going to look at that today, and I invite you, if you've got your Bibles, to turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, we're going to go to the chapter 30, 1 Samuel 30. If you're not sure where that is, go to the beginning. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. Or just open your Bible up in the middle. You'll probably be somewhere around Psalms. Go to the left a few books. But 1 Samuel chapter 30. Now, there's a little context that we need to be aware of as we come to the passage today. Book of 1 Samuel, so named after the prophet Samuel, and then he anoints Saul to be Israel's first king, and Saul looks the part. Saul sounds the part. Saul is the guy that the people of Israel say, we want him. But Saul does not have the heart of a king after God's heart. Instead, we repeatedly find Saul slipping into fear, pulling back, yielding to insecurities or to the pressures of others. And you see this come to the head in chapter 15 when Saul is supposed to go and completely destroy the Amalekites. Leave no survivors, take none of their goods, leave it all as an offering to the Lord. And Saul and his armies, they go, they attack the Amalekites, but his armies convince him to take some people captive, to take the king captive, to take some of the livestock back. And ultimately, this is the final failure in a series, and Samuel comes and tells Saul very clearly, you have walked in such lack of faith before God that He is going to remove the kingdom from you. It's going to another, and we find in the very next chapter who that another is. In chapter 16, we meet David, who is anointed, as unlikely as he appears in that chapter. He's anointed the future king. He is God's choice to be king for Israel. The next chapter, chapter 17, the Israelite armies are living in terror of the Philistines and Goliath. No one will fight Goliath. And David steps up and says, God's got my back. You're standing against him. I'm going to come against you. And we know the famous story, David versus Goliath. David wins. You move to the next chapter, 1 Samuel 18. Saul, as he watches the people love Daniel, grows jealous, grows insecure, and proceeds to hunt Daniel, I'm sorry, church family, David. Saul begins to hunt David. This hunt is going to take place well over a decade. David will be on the run from his life, and David over that time will accumulate men in their families, men who are loyal to him, who fight battles with him. And all of this time, David has resisted, even though there's been multiple times he could have. He has chosen not to kill Saul. He will not lift his hand against God's anointed, even though David is the rightful king. And all this proceeds and boils up here at the very end of 1 Samuel. And 1 Samuel 27, David, the hunt against his life has gotten so bad, he has to go seek refuge from, of all people, the Philistines. They grant him refuge, but they're preparing to go fight Saul and his armies. And there in 1 Samuel chapter 29, right before chapter 30, the lords of the Philistines have said, David, you and your men, you can't come with us, because ultimately you are part of Israel and this would be a conflict of interest. And so David and his men are sent home. We see this, look right above chapter 30 and chapter 29 verse 11. It says that David rose early, he and his men, and departed in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went out to Jezreel. So David and his men, they begin making their way back to where they are currently encamped with their families in a place named Ziklag. And so this is what it says, chapter 30, verse 1. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and they carried them off and went their way. So while David and all of his warriors are gone, the Amalekites have come into town, they've raided it, they've pillaged it, they've rounded up from great to small all the women and the children. They didn't kill any of them, but they've kidnapped them, they've taken them captive, they've burned homes to the ground. And it's this scene, this smoldering scene of disaster, that look at verse 3, David and his men come to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire. Their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Now imagine that, church family. You're coming back. You've been spared a particularly dicey situation of riding into battle against your own countrymen and being maybe even put on the spot to come against Saul, who you've chosen not to kill. You're given relief, and you're sent home. A well-deserved rest, time to be with family. And as you come to home, all of a sudden everything is desolate, it's burnt to the ground, it's been pillaged, and you cannot find your family. Not only can you not find them, but there's no immediate way to know where they've gone and who's taken them. Are they alive? Or were they killed out in the wilderness? You do not know. And so the reaction of David and his men, look at verse 4, then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Their response is one of sorrow and mourning and weeping. Their weeping is so great that they quite literally weep until there is no physical ability to weep anymore, is what the passage describes. They have wept until they have no more strength. Their sorrow is crushing. It says, now David's two wives have been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, so even David, understand, David was not spared this distress. His family's taken captive. But moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and daughters. They're all weeping. David is clearly marked by sorrow. His family's been taken captive. But as this is taking place, the people, these are his men. These include his mighty men. These are his guys, and we don't know how many, but it says that clearly amongst them, they became bitter in heart, bitter in soul. They were bewildered. They were desperate to the core of their being. And that bitterness quickly turned to anger, and that anger became directed against David. And all of a sudden, these men who have been loyal, who've been by his side, They begin to move towards betrayal. All of a sudden, the talk doesn't go to how are we going to fix this, how are we going to find them, but you know what? We're sick of David. It's been years on the run with David. Our family's moving danger. We're sick of him. Why don't we finally take care of him? And David hears these rumblings. And on top of the grief and the sorrow, the distress of not knowing where his family is, it says that David was greatly distressed. That is, he was afflicted with anxious uneasiness. Put literally, he was in a predicament, not so much because of his grief, that was there and real, but because now he is in personal danger. So imagine the scenario. You're relieved. You're excited to come home. That joy quickly turns to the greatest distress and sorrow. You have mourned so hard, your body has no more strength to mourn. And now, even the people who are with you in it have turned their back on you or are in the process of doing this. You have hit absolute rock bottom. And the reality is, church family, as you and I live and move and breathe in this world, there will be times, there will be seasons, there will be periods, there will be moments where you and I hit similar places of distress, of rock bottom, where sorrow is real, where the weeping is deep, where even it feels like those around us have turned their backs, where the distress, the anxiousness, it may be a situation we're facing personally. It may be turning on the news and hearing where the economy is or hearing where wars may or may not be headed. It may be, we can come up with a million examples. But we live in a world where it is possible to hit at rock bottom. And the question becomes, how do you and I move forward? How will David move forward? Well, watch what happens here. He was greatly distressed. The people were embittered. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David at absolute rock bottom. He has no one else to turn to. The armies of the Philistines can't help him. Saul's armies won't help him. His own people turning against him. Rock bottom. What will he do? And look what it says in the midst of even his own grief. He strengthened himself. That word, he strengthened. An action, it is to take courage, and at the same time as you're taking courage, to be strengthened. Well, where is his strength coming from? He strengthened himself in the Lord. You'll notice Lord is all capital. That's the personal name for God. This is not just God generically. This is the one true God, the God of glory, the God of Israel. David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. Not in general awareness of God, but in a personal relationship, he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now you say, well, how did he do that? Now, church family, we're not going to turn to all of these, but I'll read them off and you can make notes. You see examples of how David did this all throughout the Psalms. In places like Psalm 34, where David is faking madness to escape a rageful Abimelech. You see this in places like Psalm 52, where Doeg the Edomite tells Saul where David is and David's life is being threatened. Places like Psalm 59, where Saul sends men to David's house to kill him. Psalm 63, where David is hiding in the wilderness from Saul. You see this in places like Psalm 56, which since I was a young child has long been one of my favorite places of Scripture. Psalm 56, when the Philistines seize him at a prior moment where there is great hostility between them. And David being seized, his life being threatened, says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long. There are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Later on in Psalm 56, he'll again cry out, God, you've taken account of my wanderings. You've put my tears in a bottle. Are they not in your book? The deepest of pains you have nearest to your hearts. It says, then my enemies will turn back in that day. This I know, that God is for me, and God whose word I praise, and God whose word I praise, and God I have put my trust, I will not be afraid. Over and over again in these Psalms, you find David strengthening himself. What does it look like? Some are bold statements declaring God's character and crying out for justice. Some begin as honest cries and pleads for help on the basis of God's character, His grace, His mercy, His loving kindness, that then turn into prayers of praise and confident hope. They are all cries where David makes his request and plea clear on the basis of God's character. Here is the reality. David strengthens himself in the Lord because in David there is a fierce confidence that God is actually who He says He is. He is almighty, He's powerful, He's faithful, He's present, and that He will actually aid His righteous ones. How does David strengthen himself? One, he knows the one true God, the Lord, personally, the Lord his God, and he finds strength as in the midst of this place, he begins to pour out. It doesn't record it here, but he begins to pour out his request, pour out his pleas, and he begins to remember and reflect on who God is as revealed through what God has said. And as David begins to reflect, to meditate on that, he finds strength. And out of trust, out of faith, out of confidence in who God is, see in a moment that strength, it's not just an emotion he feels that makes him feel better. It's the ability for him to now act rightly in the midst of such rock bottom. Church family, you and I can do the same thing. The reality is we will face moments of rock bottom. And we must take active steps to still our heart and mind before the Lord, to meditate on His character, at His word, to guide our thoughts in the midst of pain, to make our plea, to lay down our request, to remember who He is and how He acts and what He's done. And then from that place of remembering, find strength. For our God's eye is on the sparrow, how much more on His own children. It is a choice. And church family, there are plenty of reasons we need to strengthen ourselves in the Lord today. Now I'll remind you, you cannot strengthen yourself in the Lord if you don't know the Lord personally. A general knowledge about God, a general awareness of who Jesus is, that's not going to give you much strength. You must know God by grace, through faith, trusting who Jesus is and what He's done alone to make you right with God. If you've done that, if you're in Christ by grace through faith, then you and I can take courage, take strength, not simply to feel confident nor to somehow forget. David strengthening himself is not so he can forget and act like all the bad things that are in front of him aren't happening. They're right there in front of him. They're still going on. The strength is not somehow to negate or act like these pains and sorrows, that these dangers aren't real. No, the strength is to, in the midst of those pain and sorrows, to walk rightly through. Put another way, church family, when you and I take strength in the Lord, it won't take the distress away, but it will enable you and I to walk through it right. Now listen, there's obstacles to taking strength in the Lord, church family. Constant noise. You and I live in a day where between music and media, social media, people, there is very little room for our hearts and minds to just be still and quiet and remember. Some of us, what we're going to need to do as we face whatever situation we're facing and we need to strengthen ourselves in the Lord, we will need to cut down the noise. Some of us will need to remember and stop looking for instant gratification. Depending on the situation you find yourself in and the way you're seeking strength of the Lord, sometimes we have this idea, I'm facing a hardship, I'm going to pray a couple words and I'm going to feel strong. That may not be how it works. That's not the idea of finding strength in the Lord. The strength is the ability to get up and act based on what's true regardless of what is felt. Some of us, we are struggling to find strength from the Lord because we're only looking to present circumstances. Notice David's men, you don't hear any conversation of, well, what are we going to do? Let's go get them, or let's seek the Lord. No, they're only seeing the disaster, and they're arriving at the worst of all conclusions. We do this, church family, when as we face whether a real rock bottom or an emotional rock bottom, we begin to look only at our job or our health or the current state of politics and global affairs or fill in the gap. We do not look to the present circumstance to find strength. We look to the Lord. Some of us struggle to find strength in the Lord because we don't really know who He is. We've been saved, but we don't really know much. We haven't really grown in our relationship with Jesus. We're illiterate biblically. We don't know the character of God. Now, some of us, we know the character of God and what the Bible says, but we have always leaned on everybody else's stories of who God is and what He does. And understand, church family, you can't live off of someone else's faith in Christ. You're going to have to follow Christ in faith. You're going to have to find strength knowing who He is. And here's the real kicker, church family, for so many of us. The very convicting reality is many of us struggle to find strength in the Lord simply because, if we're honest, we doubt the Lord. Most of us have not faced a situation remotely as rock bottom as David, yet here is a man without the Holy Spirit living within him, living in a time where there's little access to the written word in front of him, yet he strengthens his heart in the Lord. Church family, we have no excuse to not strengthen our hearts in the Lord. It is time, church family, for you and for me not to look to anyone else in this world or anything else in this world for strength, but to find strength, to strengthen our hearts in the Lord. And when we do that, it will enable us to move forward in the Lord. Just like David, the result of David strengthening himself in the Lord leads to him seeking the Lord. Look what happens, verse 7. Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? That is the raiders who took the families. Shall I overtake them? And God said to him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all. So David went, he and 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those left behind remained. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 men who were too exhausted to cross the brook remained behind. David, strengthened, now steps out into his soldiers, into his 600 men, some of whom are angry with him, and he says, here's the deal, I'm going to seek the Lord. And he goes, and it mentions the ephod and the Urim and the Thummim, little of which are known about. The ephod is a priestly garment used to seek the Lord. The Urim and the Thummim are objects that, from what little we do know, were used kind of as sacred lots. They were things that could be used to determine God's will. They weren't automatic. God didn't have to answer. But the whole point of those references and David going through the priest is David is seeking God's direction and wisdom in the way he was instructed to by God's word. He wasn't seeking other opinions. He didn't hold a session. He didn't pull up what were all the influencers of the day opinion. He is seeking the Lord as the Lord has taught him through the scriptures to seek the Lord. And as he seeks the Lord says, go up against them. Move forward. Now, as he does it, understand, there's going to be danger and further reason to pull back, because once they make it to the brook Besor, one third of his army can't move forward. It says they're exhausted, a verb that in the noun form is related to a noun meaning a corpse. We're talking about complete exhaustion. Now, you may go, well, why are they exhausted? Well, the men had traveled 80 miles in 3 days, coming back to Ziklag, and then moved another 15 from Ziklag to Besor. That's 95 miles in a period of 4 days, having experienced such immense grief that they could no longer weep. And I'll remind you, these are not wussy men. These are warriors. These are battle-hardened warriors. When it says that 200 couldn't go on, it's a major statement, yet David pushes forward having sought God's wisdom, confident that God will not let him down. And church family, you and I need to understand, as we strengthen our hearts in the Lord, what we do next is we seek his wisdom and guidance. We seek his wisdom and guidance. David sought the Lord's guidance through the means that were given to him, the priest, the ephod, the Urim, and the Thummim. He chose not to seek out a man-centered form of guidance. Now, church family, it's interesting because somewhere around this same time in another part of the land, Saul, facing a great battle, will seek for guidance. But Saul will not seek for guidance from the Lord. Instead, Saul will go find a witch, a medium, to try to call Samuel's soul from the afterlife, which he is rebuked thoroughly for and told he will meet his own death the following day. Saul, in another place, in another part of town, is seeking through what man would say is wise, yet here is David, having strengthened himself in the Lord, seeking, one, the Lord's guidance, and two, the Lord's guidance, how the Lord instructed him to seek. And church family, you and I need to seek the Lord's guidance today and do it the way that God has shown us in his word to do it. How do we do it? One, if you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit of God indwells you to lead you, to teach you, to guide you. We seek the Lord's guidance by the Holy Spirit living within us. We do that in the Word. We seek out the Lord's guidance in his Word. Most of the decisions you and I will have to make in life, God has already spoken clearly how we are to navigate those decisions. We seek out by the Holy Spirit in the Word. Remind you, the Holy Spirit wrote the Word. He delights to use the Word. He reminds us of the Word, convicts us with the Word, leads us with the Word. We seek by the Spirit in the Word. We seek by the Spirit through prayer. We take time to articulate to God our requests and need for guidance. Lord, I'm facing this situation. Lord, I am facing this heartbreak, and I don't even know what to do. All I can do is weep. Then through prayer, seek the Lord weeping with you, his comfort. Lord, I'm facing this situation. I don't know what decision to make here. You seek the Lord. You lay it down in confident trust through prayer and allow him to respond. You also do it, not just by the Spirit and the Word and through prayer, but you do it in the community of the godly local church. We watch as you, especially as you move into the New Testament, we are supposed to be there to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to provide wise counsel. We do it within the community of the local church, as opposed to places we often seek for guidance. The media, the talk shows, the radio shows, friends who may or may not exhibit any kind of godliness, the experts, quote unquote, just our own self and God. We often settle to inquire of lesser sources of wisdom. Not that God's truth couldn't come through any one of those, but we are to seek how he taught us to seek, by the Spirit, in the Word, through prayer, within his community. And here's the kicker, church family. God delights to give us wisdom because in life we don't actually know as much as we think we do. And we are going to face situations that expose how little we know. And God tells us all throughout, really highlights it in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, to anyone who lacks wisdom, let him ask. And God, who's generous, delights to give wisdom, will give wisdom. But let him who asks in confident trust, in faith. So here's the kicker, church family. Who we go to for wisdom and guidance does reflect who we actually trust. Some of us rarely pursue the Lord's wisdom and guidance because honestly, if we were to be candid, we have little confidence or courage. We doubt for whatever reason that he would respond. Maybe we think our performance has not been good enough. Maybe we're just not used. We're young in our faith and we're not seeking. And here clearly today, you and I are to seek the Lord's guidance and we're to do it in confident trust. Why? Because our God is a God who gives on the basis of his grace not our performance. And in His grace, He delights to give wisdom to those who ask for it, which is why you find the Apostle Paul praying things like this. Colossians 1, he prays that the Lord would fill those Colossian believers with all knowledge and wisdom and spiritual discernment, that they would be able to know and approve what is the good and perfect will of God and so walk it out by the Spirit's power. Church family, here's the reality. In this life, we will seek guidance from someone. The question is, who will it be? Well, if we find our strength in the Lord, we seek the Lord's guidance, then there is the question of how then will we walk? Walk with me briefly. It says that they've crossed the brook Besor in verse 11. They found an Egyptian in the field and they brought him to David. They provided him water to drink. They gave this man a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, for he had not eaten bread or had any water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To who do you belong and where are you from?" And this man said, "I am a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid on the Negev of the Cherethites and on that which belongs to Judah and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." Now pause there for a moment. You'll notice there's a lot of intention given on the food they give this man to eat. Now, that may not stand out to you or me, or you may not read that and go, "Wow, that sounds tasty," but what it is describing is a generous, bountiful, replenishing, delicious meal. As they're making their way, they find this individual. He's clearly malnourished. He's been hampered, and they display, David feeds him and displays a kindness and a grace to him. That's quite shocking when you realize that this young man, a servant of the Amalekites, was part of the raiding party. Now, maybe he was forced into it by virtue of being a servant. Maybe he did it willingly. But David displays a kindness and grace quite in line with the Old Testament law to feed him graciously and abundantly. And not only that, but to protect his life. David says to him in verse 15, "Will you bring me down to this band?" And the young man said, "Well, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me back into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band." And it said when he brought him down, so obviously he says, "Just don't kill me and don't give me back." And David honors that. So they make their way down. Verse 16, they find the Amalekites, and the Amalekites were spread all over the land. They were eating and drinking, dancing, because of all the spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and the land of Judah. Obviously unaware, no lookouts. Said David slaughtered them from twilight until the next evening the next day, and not a man of them escaped except for 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken. He rescued his two wives, but nothing of theirs was missing, whether great or small, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle and all the other livestock, and they said, "This is David's spoil." So here's what happens. Notice the young man leads them. They find the camp of the Amalekites, who obviously think that no one will touch them. Now, it doesn't say how many Amalekites are there, but if you caught it, it said that there were 400 young Amalekite men who escaped. Well, if 400 escaped, and there were a whole lot more that were slaughtered, which is what the passage indicates, then realize David and his 400 men, when they stepped down into this camp under the direction of God, who says, "You can't see me, but I'm going to give you victory," they are vastly outnumbered. Yet they follow the guidance of God. They rush in. They eliminate this group of Amalekites. They recover everything, all the people, all the spoil. And then they begin to return. Verse 21, David, when he came to 200 men who were too exhausted to follow, who'd been left out, they went out to meet him. David approached and greeted him. And then something interesting happens. We won't read all the way through it, but some of the men who went and fought begin to say, you know what? This spoil that we caught, none of these guys who couldn't come, they shouldn't touch a bit of it. Scripture describes them as wicked men, in part because what they are suggesting goes against old covenant law and how it should be applied here with the doling out of this spoil. And what David will do is say, no, none of this spoil belongs to us. It was given by God. It was a gracious gift. And so all will graciously share. As a result of that, verse 25, it has been that way from that day forward. So David and the 400 men, they rescue and bring the spoil. They meet up with the 200 men and they come back home to Ziklag. And he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah saying, behold, a gift from you from the spoil of the enemies. And he begins to name off those enemies. It's an interesting statement. He sends things to the elders of Judah in verse 26 and he says, behold, a gift or a present. It's a word that signals not just a kind gift, but a kingly gift. You see, something is taking place as David, who has found strength in the Lord, who's following the Lord's direction, something is taking place that even as they experience victory, even as men begin to gripe and say, no, we shouldn't give any of the spoil to those other 200, David doesn't listen or give in. He says, no, we are going to do it all, and we're going to do it all righteously. We're going to walk in a godly manner no matter the circumstance. And church family, you and I need to understand today, as we live in a world where real trials and hardships and rock bottoms can happen, you and I are called not only to strengthen ourselves in the Lord, but as we strengthen ourselves, we then seek His guidance. And as we seek His guidance by the Spirit, in the Word, through prayer, with the people of God, we then walk it out. And no matter what the circumstance is, we live it out in a godly, righteous way. David leads his men in godliness even through the whole battle. He pursues the Lord. He could have turned back and said, God, are you sure a third of my army's staying behind? Or are you sure? He doesn't question. He goes. He shows incredible kindness to the Egyptian servant despite the man's ties to the Amalekites, and he honors Mosaic law and how he cares for that Egyptian. He destroys the Amalekites. He rescues the kidnapped victims. Ironically, in the Mosaic law, it says that a kidnapper should face the justice of death. He destroys the Amalekites. By the way, those same Amalekites whom Saul failed to destroy. Rather than listening to the desires of some wicked of men, like what Saul did, he says, no, we're going to honor the Lord with how we dispense this gift. He, church family, no matter how tense the moment, no matter how great the celebration, no matter how tempting, David walks in a calm and consistent righteousness. His leadership is godly, and what it does is it begins to cement his place as God's king, which is why it says he sent out those gifts. Church family, you and I need to understand today, God has called us to walk out a righteous and godly life that is only possible in Christ. Our ability to do this will directly flow out of the strength we take in the Lord, and the manner in which we are willing to submit and live out His wisdom and His direction on a daily moment-by-moment basis. You and I are called, no matter the circumstance, to honor the Lord. And be clear, church family, there is no circumstance we face that ever justifies dishonoring the Lord. One writer put it this way, David was racked with emotional pain, but he was not so wrapped up in his own problems that he could not help another in need. Church family, neither hardship nor blessing, neither pain nor celebration ever justifies or gives us a reason to act in a way that is unbecoming Jesus Christ, a follower of Christ. It doesn't matter who's coming after us, who's gossiping behind our backs, who's firing or putting hardship against us. It doesn't matter if I'm facing hard times. It doesn't matter who's persecuting. It doesn't matter who's flattering me. It doesn't matter if I'm swimming in prosperity. There is never an excuse to fail to honor the Lord at His word, to love people as He calls us to treat others with fairness. We are called to live out our life in a godly manner, no matter the circumstance. Here's the reality of this passage, church family. David finds himself in danger and at rock bottom, but he strengthens himself in the Lord. He makes a choice to remember, to reflect, to find strength in who God is at His word. And out of that choice, he seeks God's guidance, and he leads his people in a righteous manner because he trusts Him. And church family, if we really trust that God is who He says He is, then we must strengthen ourselves in Him. We must remember who He is at what He said. We must seek His direction. We must walk in His ways, because here's the bigger picture. All throughout this chapter, God is doing something even bigger than what's taking place in the chapter. God places David at rock bottom to test him and prepare him. When Saul hit not even rock bottom, Saul capitulated to his fears and his insecurities and to the wicked desires of others. Here David is at a far greater, more helpless place where the temptation to yield to fear, to insecurity, to yield to the whims of other people would be even greater, and David doesn't budge. Where Saul failed, David sought and trusted the Lord. God was preparing him. God was protecting him. If this whole incident doesn't happen, and David somehow gets called into battle against Saul, it becomes a very dicey situation that God protects him from. God provides. God puts him in this situation. David goes from being the one his men want to stone to the one who no one will stand against, who brings in this provision, who sends out kingly gifts to the elders of Judah, because in just a moment, in a land where just north of him, there will be a battle. Saul will die. And after over a decade of being hunted, of being God's anointed, it will become the moment where David is recognized by those same elders as king of Israel. God provided. Church family, you and I need to understand whatever moment we are facing today is part of a much bigger story of what God is working in our lives. He is testing us, preparing us. He is protecting us from things we can't see. He is providing for where He desires for us to go. And the question will be, will you and I fail to trust Him, to allow worry and fear to command our hearts and minds, or will we be strong in Christ? Will we truly trust that our God really is the one shepherding our lives for His glorious purposes? Church family, today is the day. It is time to be strong in the Lord our God, to seek and heed His direction, and to live out a consistent and righteous, courageous life, because our God is the one who is in control, who is preparing, protecting, and providing. He is the Lord our God. May we find our strength in Him. Let's pray. Jesus, this is a deeply convicting passage. In my personality, it is easy, Lord, to move towards fear and worry and doubt. Yet, God, You are exactly who You say You are. And the fears and the worries, the doubts, the trials, the hardships that drive me or anyone else to rock bottom, Lord, even in that place, You are still exactly who You say You are. It is easy to listen to lesser voices. It is easy to look around at present circumstances. Lord, may it never be. We just confess any ways that we try to find our strength in anyone or anything else than You, Jesus. You are our strength. So Lord, I do just pray for any that are out there. Would they find their strength in you today? If there's anyone watching who doesn't know you, may they find life in you today. May they confess in prayer that they are sinners and that Jesus, they need you and you alone to save them and to be their Lord. Or for my brothers and sisters watching, may they find their strength in you. May they rejoice. May they weep where they need to weep. May they acknowledge the painful circumstances they're in where they need to acknowledge, but then may they rejoice that you are exactly who you say you are, and your eye is on those whom fear you, and your loving kindness overwhelms your people. Lord, may we find our strength in you. May we seek your guidance, your will. May we listen, may we heed it, may we walk where you clearly lead, how you lead us. Father, in that strength, would we live out a faithful, consistent witness, a faithful, consistent life that truly glorifies and honors you, that does not sway or wiggle depending on whether circumstances are painful or joyous, on whether people are talking ill of us or people are flattering us. Jesus, may you be our strength, for you are our rock and shield, and we look to you. It is in your name I pray. Amen.